wrapped that up last week with spending an extended time in worship to God. And so that means this Sunday we start something new. And what we get to start new is that we're going to be digging in for about 7 weeks into the book of Titus. Now, Titus is one of the last of the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament. It's the second to last book in that Paul wrote in the New Testament. And it's really short. It's only 3 chapters long. And yet these 3 chapters contain and encapsulate Paul's entire vision for local church ministry. In this letter, Paul is brief and yet bold to help us understand who we are as a people transformed by the grace of God through Jesus. Now, I thought about giving an overview of the book of Titus, but I found a video online from the Bible Project that does a much better job than I could ever do, and it's only 8 minutes long. And so here is the book of Titus in 8 minutes. All right, you got that? See you in 7 weeks, right? Like I said, that comes from a resource I recently discovered called the Bible Project. They do that for just about every book of the Bible. And it's a wonderful way to get a summary. If you're going through a book in your devotional times or as a family or with your kids, what a great way to get a high-level view of the truth of God's Word. Today, we turn our attention to the first 4 verses of Paul's letter to Titus. And what we're going to hear is a captivating summary of Paul's local church model that's going to get fleshed out through the rest of the book. So let's, if you have a Bible with you or have it on your phone, let's pull up Titus chapter 1, and we're reading verses 1 through 4. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would speak. And God, as we dive into this small book, would we come face to face with the supernatural nature of your word, that it speaks volumes beyond just the printed page. It speaks to our souls and to our hearts. And so God, I just pray that in our time together this morning, as we open up the book of Titus, would you speak? And would you do that not for my glory, not for our glory, but to glorify your name here among us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, as we saw in the video, there's a lot going on in Titus. And we're going to try to simplify that as we look at Paul's introduction to the book, because a lot of the main themes come together in the first 4 verses. And so we're going to see this morning 3 related themes emerge. And so if you're taking notes, you can just kind of write something like this, 3 boxes with some arrows, and leave some space under it. We're going to kind of fill this out as we walk through these first 4 verses from Titus. We're going to unpack the model and see Paul further develop over the next 7 weeks, but kind of in summary this morning, what the Christian life is, and therefore what church life consists of. There are 3 kind of key themes here. The first one is God's grace. So if you've drawn those boxes, you can write in the first box, grace. This is the foundation for the Christian, and therefore grace is the foundation for any Christian community. It's the foundation for any church. Now, living by the grace of God is completely different than the way you and I naturally live. Naturally, see if this is true for you. Naturally, I live by measuring myself and measuring other people by what they do and what I or they can achieve. And so, for instance, maybe you find this is true, our friends are great friends if they exceed our expectations of friendship. And they're good friends if they meet our expectations of friendship. And they're kind of bad friends if they don't meet our expectations of friendship. And the same is true probably across all of our relationships, whether you think about your boss or your family members, your parents or your children. Day by day, moment by moment, we tend to measure people by how they meet our expectations. And this is very powerful. It's a part of our fallen nature. And because think about, even from early childhood years, the power of three words that a parent can utter, probably should never or rarely utter, to their child when they say, "You disappoint me." Those aren't throwaway words. That has a force in the heart of even a young child, because even that young child has a natural need to measure up. We all have a need to measure up. And we are encouraged, we feel good, we feel safe when we think we do measure up. And we can be devastated if we feel like we don't measure up. It's just our natural way of life. And it's a huge problem, isn't it? Because the Bible comes to us and it says, you, because of sin, because we're all sinners, Nate, anyone sitting in this room, you cannot measure up. Sin has taken away our ability to measure up. And Paul, the same man who wrote Titus, knows this, because he wrote in his letter to the Romans this verse, Romans 7:18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Listen to this. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." It's impossible, Paul says, it's impossible for me to ever measure up. I don't have that ability. And this is why grace is both wonderful and necessary. Grace says that we are no longer measured by what we do. We are measured by what Jesus has done. Isn't that the wonderful message of God's grace? Jesus lived perfectly. He measured up. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted as we are, but he was without sin. And so this perfect man suffered the wrath of God as he was nailed to a cross. In a sense, the one person who did measure up is now paying for all of those who did not and could not measure up. And he dies in their place. He took our shame. He took our guilt. He took our sin. And wonder of wonders, he removes the need for you or for me to ever measure up before God again. That's the good news of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, if that's happened for you, it changes everything. Everything. The biggest thing it changes, perhaps, is the source of our security. And so, if you're taking notes and kind of using that model, our security comes from God's grace. Look back at our text and just look at those four verses as I kind of read and highlight the terms that, to me, communicate certainty, security, as Paul talks about the grace of God. So Paul is a servant of Christ, and he says that he's a servant to spur on the faith of God's chosen people. He labors for a knowledge of the truth. So we're not talking about vain hope or, oh, I hope this gospel thing turns out. No, there's a firm knowledge of the truth and a hope of an eternal life. So it's not temporary, it's not fleeting, eternal life. The gospel is based on the promise of the God who never lies. He's certain, his word is certain. And Paul says that his preaching clearly portrays it. It manifests the truth about Jesus, which has had this amazing effect on Titus. Titus is Paul's true child in a common faith. And Paul just kind of sums up his message to Titus by these words, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And that's sure. It's secure. It's a rock. It's not sand. It's secure. And so if you've trusted in Jesus, Paul would say you are secure in God's grace. You're not in God's good graces one moment and not the next. You're always in. You're always accepted. You're always loved. Because you're no longer measured by how hard you work or how much you love or what good things you do. You are measured by how hard Jesus has worked, the extent to which he loves, and the good works he has done. God doesn't measure you by anything in you. He measures you by everything that is in Jesus. That's the wonder of grace. And so I just want to ask us here this morning, do you come here this morning in those doors secure in God's grace? Another way to ask it might be this. Do you feel insecure? What makes us feel insecure? You see, I think those questions are helpful because they reveal what we ultimately trust. Do you feel insecure when people disapprove of you? Do you feel insecure when you fail? Is your security wrapped up in your bank account or how attractive you think you look today? What does your security rest in? Because Paul would say, if it's something other than our Savior's finished work on your behalf, then give it up. God wants us to find our security in the better, stronger, everlasting, never failing grace provided by Jesus for you. I love this quote by Martin Luther. He said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Isn't that good? Faith is a living, it dares, it's so confident in God's grace that we could stake our lives on it 1,000 times. And that's where Paul, in his letter to Titus, begins unfolding this model of ministry and this model of Christian living. It all begins with us finding security in the grace of God. So that's the first theme that we see in Paul's opening to Titus. Here's the second theme. The second theme in Paul's model of ministry, which flows out of this security in God's grace, is good works. We see it at the end of verse 1. You can look down at your Bible with me. Paul says he's laboring for Christians to have the knowledge of the truth. So that's the faith in the gospel. And he says this, which accords with godliness. As we go through the letter to Titus, godliness and good works, word for word, is the biggest theme throughout this book. And that should prompt a really important question. Because we just spent 10 minutes affirming that God's grace frees us from being measured by what we do. But Paul's going to spend the bulk of the book telling about how we should then live. What's the deal? Does it matter or does it not? I think the tip is that the words accords with. Paul says that faith accords with godliness, and he means that one thing comes along with something else. It's the language of two things being joined together. So he's saying that godliness or good works come along with saving faith. It comes along with that knowledge of the truth. And for hundreds of years, theologians have said that though we are saved by faith alone, saving faith never comes alone. Maybe you've heard that before. I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at here and other places in the Bible. For instance, he says in Galatians 5:6 that faith works through love. And James asks us in James 2:14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And so James is saying that if you profess faith in Jesus but aren't passionate about good works and godliness, there's a problem not with your works but with your faith. Saving faith, legitimate faith, true faith, brings along godliness. And so it's inconsistent to say, well, I believe that Jesus tells me that I should avoid hell, and so I'm going to believe him for salvation, but I'm not so sure that I can believe him about how I should live. I'm not sure that I can believe his commandments. I'm not sure that I can really put my trust there. Saving faith is consistent. It doesn't doubt Christ's authority, wisdom, and goodness in his commands. And so the security that we have in his grace will necessarily lead to obeying the commands of God. Our knowledge of the faith, of the truth, our faith, must accord with godliness, or else James and Paul would say it's counterfeit. Why? Why is this true? Why did God set it up this way? Why are our good works, why is godliness so important? And as I've looked at these verses and as I've looked through Titus, I think the answer is that our good works and our godliness is meant to say something that simply words cannot say. You see, when God's people do good to others, they preach about what God is like in a whole other language. God saved you and me so that we could be a living, breathing testimony to the life-changing power and grace of God. God just doesn't want our words to say that we're secure in grace. He wants our life to bear witness to demonstrate, to prove that we live secure in his grace. And that's why godliness is so important. Now, this helped me when I thought about the things in life that I would really recommend to somebody else. So think about a product or something you own that you would recommend to other people. Maybe it's your phone, maybe it's your car, maybe it's a piece of furniture, maybe it's something ladies in your kitchen, maybe something guys it's in your kitchen. I have an ice cream maker I would wholeheartedly recommend to any of you. What is that thing for you? What would you recommend to anybody else? And as you think about it, odds are it's something you regularly use in your life. That thing is valuable to you because it helps you work, or it helps you live, or it makes times of leisure more enjoyable. And if you were to recommend it to somebody, your words would be confirmed if they see you use it and enjoy it. Your recommendation becomes more convincing when they see the thing in use in your life and you benefiting from it. I think the exact same thing is true of the grace of God. Later in Titus, this is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And listen to this. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." You see, Paul knows, and it's just as true of our day as it was of Paul's, Paul knows that the present age is trying to sell you a million imitation gods. And it's the church that gets to commend Jesus not only by our words, but also by the way we live. And so a life of generosity demonstrates that Jesus is better than having more stuff. A life of hospitality testifies and bears witness to the fact that Jesus is better than a comfortable private life. Self-control demonstrates that Jesus is better than me getting my own way. And so, you see, our good works, they bear witness to just how secure we are in the grace of God, because godliness calls us away from the other idols that we might be tempted to find our security in. So throughout this letter, Paul calls believers, he called the Christians on Crete, and he calls us here at Providence Church to be fit for good works, to be models of good works, be zealous for good works, to be ready for every good work, to be devoted to every good work. Seven times throughout these three short chapters, he says those kinds of words. He calls us to display our security in grace through the way we live, through our good works to one another. And so, good works, they don't earn us our place before God, and they're not icing on the cake. In Paul's model of Christian life, they validate the message, they validate the security that we say we have in the grace of God. And so, church, that should just make us ooze with the desire to show good to other people. It should make us ooze with the urge to show good to one another. Those kinds of acts and works, they confirm that we are secure in the grace of God. So, our security in the grace of God leads to a testimony or a bearing witness of our works. Here's a third theme in Paul's model of Christian living: glory. What we're going to see in Titus, and what we see here, even from the opening verses, is that as we, as God's people, grow in trusting Jesus, and as we grow in godliness, we will increasingly glorify God. Look again at verse 1. Paul says that our knowledge of the truth, so that's our faith in the grace of God, our knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, leads to a hope of eternal life. Now that hope of eternal life, it's not just this idea of living forever. It's not like, well, life in this place, but just without death. The idea of eternal life to Paul is a living forever face to face with the all glorious, all beautiful, all majestic, all powerful, all merciful God. And so the picture here is, as we live secure in God's grace and as we do the works that God calls us to do, we glorify the God who will one day receive us into eternal life, who will one day receive us into glory. And Paul's not the only one who says that. Jesus said it in Matthew 5. When he says to his disciples, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before men. So there's our faith in the grace of God. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Grace, good works, glory. It's a powerful combination. And what it does is it highlights both for us and each other and our community that this life is not worth living for. There's another world. There's another reality that's worth living for. Your eggs are not all in this basket. There's another world coming. And we know that because Jesus came from heaven. He came out of that perfect world. Here, he lived among us. And he didn't hoard and clamor stuff for himself, but he poured himself out as a servant to others. He knew where he was headed. And so he lived to glorify God as he looked forward to glory. So here in the opening verses, Paul says we have the hope of eternal life, that's what we're waiting for. Let me read you part of Titus 2:13 where Paul says we are waiting for our blessed hope. So hope, here it is. What's the hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul's just pressing on Titus. He's pressing on these Christians on the island of Crete, and he's pressing on us here this morning. It's going to happen. God does not lie. You can live for the future world. You don't have to live for this world. And what that means is that we empty ourselves to bear witness to the rock-solid grace of God available in Jesus. That's Paul's model for Christian living. That's his model for the church. That's how New Testament kind of ministry happens. Now, I want to wrap up our time together with just making one more point, and that's coming out of verse 4. Titus 1, verse 4 says this, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." As I've thought about the book of Titus and prepared to speak to you this morning and just thought about what the next 7 weeks hold in store for us, what was right here 2 inches in front of my face was that Paul, an older Jewish man, is writing this letter to Titus, a younger Greek man. These two men would have had lots of differences. The Jews and the Greeks were like black and white people in the 60s. They were segregated. They did not mix. And on top of that, there's this generation gap. So Paul and Titus, they would have come at problems differently. They probably didn't agree on everything. But they shared something powerful. And what they shared was a vision of who God is, a vision of who God had made them and what God was calling them to do. And these two men who were so different and came at life from completely different angles, they lived for that common vision, and they breathed it. And they dreamed for it, and they sacrificed for it, and they were devoted to it. Their lives and their relationships were built on this common security in God's grace, a common witness in obeying God in the public square, and a common hope in the glory of God. And so it's the grace and the peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, their Savior, that made Titus Paul's true child. Not this guy from a different place, not this guy who thinks differently, not this guy who's just different than me, but a true child in a common faith. And so, brothers and sisters, I just want to ask us this morning, is that what our church, is that what our relationships are built on? I want you to think about that, because if you think about that and say yes, then you have great reasons to rejoice and you have great reasons to continue in those relationships. And if not, we need to be asking, what needs to happen to get us there? What needs to happen so that we, that is what we come along around? That is what we have in common. That is why we serve together. Just like Paul and Titus, Jesus has saved us to serve together, to pour ourselves out together in the biggest rescue mission the world has ever known. We are called to serve together in the mission to see sinners live securely in the grace of God, devoted to good works, until we all together reach the glory of God. That was Paul's chief ambition. That was Titus's chief ambition. That was to be the chief ambition of these churches on the island of Crete. And I would submit to you that that is to be our chief ambition. And so would you pray with me? And could we pray that that would be more and more true the longer we exist and live? Lord, I'm so grateful for these three chapters that you have preserved in your word for us. Thank you that you don't leave us in this life floundering, wondering, what are we to do? And so, God, I pray that this morning we would sense your excitement, your passion, your devotion to Christian life, to church life, to grace, which brings about good works, which gives us the hope of glory. And will we press into what you have for us? Will we be a church that speaks so much about our security in your grace? And will we be a church and people that live every day validating that by the way we live? The way we live when no one's looking, the way we live in our families, the way we live in our church, the way we live at our jobs. God, would we be eager through obedience and through godliness to prove that we've been changed by what we claim is true? Would your grace work its way through us? And would we be a beacon of hope that this world is not all there is, that we live for a greater glory, and that one day, Jesus, you will come back and take us to be with you. Would that be true of us? Would it be true of me? All my friends here, I pray. Amen.